Since January, I have delivered several sermons dealing with the existence of God. For example, back on January 24th, I had a sermon that I titled, The Importance of God's Creatorship. The week after that, God and You. And in that argument, I dealt very briefly with the argument from beauty. The fact that there is beauty, therefore there is a God. On February 7th, that sermon, Seeing the Invisible Things of God, was dealing with what is commonly known as the cosmological argument. And then next, I talked about the great designer, and that is known as the teleological argument. And I didn't always use these technical terms that I have in parentheses there on the screen, but just was dealing with those different arguments. Then on the 28th of last month, February, I asked, who made the earth just right for life? And there I dealt with what is known as the anthropic principle. After that, on March 14th, I just simply made the statement in the sermon title that man exists, therefore God exists. And I used in that sermon what is known as the anthropological argument. And then last Lord's Day, would man invent the God of the Bible? And in that case, I used what is commonly known as the ontological argument. Personally, I believe these arguments are strong and persuasive. That's why I use them. Otherwise, I would not have addressed them. And I could have given you more. But at some point, I just had to say, okay, that's enough. And another one that I could have used, and I'm going to use it in the future for something else, but it's just the argument from the Bible itself. You cannot explain the Bible apart from the existence of God. If the Bible is the Word of God, that naturally means or logically means there is a God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then that perhaps calls into question whether God exists. But I have not yet shown you, and I will do that at this time, what I believe to be the strongest argument for the existence of God. This evidence is so strong that millions upon millions of people since the first century, in fact, I think it would be safe to say that billions of people since the first century have staked their lives and their deaths upon the existence of this last piece of evidence that I want to give you today. And I'm one of those people. And the majority of you are also some of those people. You base your lives, your death, your hope after death upon the existence of this last piece of evidence that I want to show you concerning the existence of God. At one time, even atheists acknowledged that this evidence existed. They would just say, but it doesn't mean what you Christians say that it means. And thus the argument would go along those lines. But there has arisen in our generation, a new breed of atheists who now go after this piece of evidence in a very strong way, saying, well, that evidence doesn't even exist in the first place. And you know something? If I was against Christianity, if I wanted to be against the existence of God, I would have to argue that this piece of evidence doesn't exist. And that's because this evidence is so strong that if it does exist, we are forced, more or less, into the conclusion that God does in fact exist. If we deny that this piece of evidence exists or ever existed, then of course we have to deny the Bible. But someone would also have to deny church history, world history, Even our present dating system. In fact, they would even have to deny the United States Constitution because the Constitution even makes direct reference to this piece of evidence that I want to talk to you about today. Our founding fathers believed that this evidence existed, and they believed that it was true, and therefore there is a God. And that's why they wrote, for example, before the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence from Britain. But they also said that they were writing this with a firm reliance upon divine providence, because they believed God exists. And they believed that, and showed that even based upon this evidence that I'm talking about in the Constitution. This piece of evidence is as strong as your very existence. You might as well, you exist as much as this evidence exists, and to deny this super piece of evidence, one might as well deny any historical person that we've not seen. I mean, some people say God doesn't exist because I can't see him. Well, George Washington never existed because I never saw him either. That's how strong I believe this evidence is for the existence of God. And I think when you accept the truthfulness of what I believe is irrefutable evidence that I'll present to you today, you will know there is a God in heaven just as much as you know that there are people currently living in other countries whom you've never seen. You know that people live in other countries. And you can know that there is a God who lives in the other country, heaven. This piece of evidence has such undeniable persuasiveness that not only have I personally staked my life and my death upon it, but my job, what I do, preaching, is dependent upon it. If this piece of evidence is not true, or really what I'm going to talk about today, whether it exists or not in the first place, if it doesn't exist, I have to quit preaching and go back to operating a backhoe or something. In fact, I have to go further than that and just say I have to quit living the Christian life, because I'd be living a lie. And I personally don't want to do that. So what is this evidence? I believe this evidence is the existence of Jesus Christ. If Jesus of Nazareth existed, and if he was what he claimed to be, if he came from where he came, claimed to come from, and from whom he claimed to come from, then God exists. I am forced into that conclusion. If I deny that Jesus lived during the first century, I might as well deny that Caesar Augustus ever lived. The very emperor who ruled over Rome when Jesus was born. They are both historical figures whom we've never seen. And yet there is both internal evidence, by that I mean in the scriptures, evidence that both of them existed, and there is external evidence outside of the scriptures, evidence that they existed. What other famous man or woman do people deny ever existed, in particular the secular community, other than Jesus of Nazareth? In fact, this morning as I was just going over my sermon again and rehearsing it, I thought about Atlantis. You know, the island that supposedly existed out in the Atlantic, just outside of the Straits of Gibraltar. There's some evidence, though not very much, that maybe there was this place called Atlantis. And people are working on trying to establish that this place really existed. And yet the evidence for it is so little in comparison to the evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. So often it comes down to whether I want something to exist or not. Whether or not I want to believe in someone or not. Rather than really what the evidence says. You know, of course, that the Bible, in particular the New Testament, speaks of this one, Jesus, who grew up in the city of Nazareth in Israel, worked as a carpenter, and then at about the age of 30, began his 3.5 year long ministry. But let me tell you about just a few references outside of the New Testament of some ancient writers who dealt with the existence of Jesus. And these are not necessarily friendly quotes. In fact, I'll even let you know when at least one of them is mocking Christianity and mocking the founder of Christianity, Jesus. And yet, the way he makes reference to him, it's as though this character really did live in history. First of all, as a Roman historian writing around the year 112. So obviously that's after the time that Jesus lived on this earth. But by the year 112, this was an established fact that Jesus truly lived. Cornelius Tacitus said, Christus, that's the Latin way of referring to him, and that's what the Romans spoke. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for time, broke out again. Not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So you can tell he's not friendly towards Christianity. He doesn't have good things to say about it. And yet, he's acknowledging that Jesus existed, although he's not necessarily accepting that he was really the Son of God, or that he was raised from the dead. But he acknowledges, hey, this really happened, it was in Judea, and it's been spreading. Now, for a while there, us Romans quieted it down with some brutal persecution that took place toward the end of the first century, but by AD 112, now we're into the second century, it's back alive again. And boy, was it alive. Another writer of the second century, Lucian, mocked Jesus by saying this, that he was the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, there, that is, these people known as Christians, first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods. And by worshiping that crucified sophist, someone who pretended to be a wise man, after crucifying him and living under his laws. Another man that you might be more familiar with is Flavius Josephus. He's the one that we get all the information about the Roman attack upon the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. He was born in the year 37. Some of what he says about Jesus is under dispute. And I'm not going to quote that part. But this part that all historians seem to accept is what I'll quote. And there he said, writing about the high priest who was during the time of Jesus, that he brought a matter before the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, and that's true, that's what the New Testament says, together with some others, and having accused him as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. And then one more, Suetonius, writing about the year 120, a Roman historian. He said, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. Now, I did a lot of reading this week, and I could produce even more. I could just take up the whole sermon talking about these quotations, in ancient historical literature and how it was well established that Jesus had lived, just like if you and I were writing about George Washington, not trying to prove whether he existed or not, but just saying here's what he did, assuming that he existed. But I think those four quotations would be sufficient. And what I also think is interesting that the atheists and other secularists do not deny the rest of the material of these writers. But whenever they happen to mention Jesus, now that's the part that's under dispute. So who was Jesus of Nazareth? This man truly existed. But who was he? I want you to consider from the Gospel according to John several passages that will show that even back then, some people were disputing who he was. And they were disputing whether he was a good man or not. And John presents these things to us to be objective in his presentation of Jesus of Nazareth. John believed, as I do and many of you do, that Jesus is the Son of God. But he wanted to show there were people who did not necessarily accept that. There were people who opposed that claim. In John chapter 7, again, the Bible shows debate, even back then, as to whether Jesus was good or not. In verse 12, the Bible says, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" Now, what do you think? If you've read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament, have you come to a conclusion? Do you think he was good? Or do you think he deceives people? Same chapter, verse 31. Again, I think shows people asking a very good question about Jesus. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" What else could Jesus have done to persuade people who he was? And I have to ask myself, if I was an unbeliever at this point, and I've read the Gospel according to John, and I see the miracles there, what else could he have done that he didn't do that would be the one miracle that would finally convince me he came from God, and hence there is a God? If I don't accept what has already been written down, why would I accept yet another miracle? John chapter 9 makes us think about his power. In John 9, Jesus had healed a blind man. Now he can see. And the Jewish leaders question whether Jesus really healed this man or not. They're questioning him. They even question his parents. But here's what the man said about this healer that he doesn't even know. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know who Jesus is or who he claims to be. He just knows that he was blind before, now he sees. And he said this in verse 33 of John 9 to those interrogating him. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He meant that in a miraculous way. If he were not from God, he couldn't do miracles. Obviously then, if he is from God, direct from God himself, right from heaven itself, then he would have the ability to do miracles. And in the Gospel according to John, John shows us seven miracles, and then the miracle that caps them all off, miracle number 8, the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll talk about later. John 10 shows people disputing both his words and his works. what he said and what he did. Listen to John 10:19-21. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? In fact, I would even ask a companion question to that last one there. Not only could a demon open the eyes of the blind, but would a demon open the eyes of the blind? Demons are not interested in helping people. Demons are interested in hurting people. And Jesus came not to hurt people, not to harm, but to do good, to give sight to the blind, both physically in that case, but more importantly to him, spiritually. I believe I was blind to things before, but now that I know this Jesus, I can see things that I never saw before. So Jesus was not a demon, nor did he have a demon. He was just the opposite of a demon. He was divine. Staying there in John 10, move on down to verses 37 and 38. And here, what is so interesting about this quote is that Jesus knew that some people would have problems believing what he said. So he accommodated them. He says, if you can't accept what I say, look at something else. Listen to this, John 10, 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, that I'm one with God. Okay, so you don't like what I say. Just look what I'm doing. That ought to tell you something. What does it mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? I've introduced him as Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he grew up and where he worked as a carpenter. But the claim that the Bible makes for him is that he was the Son of God on the earth. Well, to say that he is the Son of God means there is a God. How can he be the Son of God and yet there be no God? If the evidence supports the idea that he's the Son of God, that would obviously mean that there is a God. And it would mean that Jesus himself came from God, that he had been with God, and that God sent him down here to say and do the things that Jesus said and did. In fact, I'm going to go even further and say that Jesus is God. Jesus was deity in the flesh. Because whatever we can say about God, we can say about Jesus. This being who inhabits heaven, why do we call him God? We give that term to him because we believe that he controls and has power over all things. We believe that he knows all things, that he has all power and so on. Just go right on down the list. Well, whatever you say about God, you can also say about Jesus. If he's the Son of God, that would make himself also God. Now think about this. The church. The church just all of a sudden exploded onto the scene in the New Testament. I believe that you cannot explain the existence of the church without acknowledging the existence of Jesus Christ. And which then would mean there is a God. The existence of the church shows that there is this person known as Jesus. And he, as I've been showing, I think shows that there is a God. Something happened in the first century that changed those men that we call the 12 disciples. Something changed them like nothing else ever could. Something changed millions of people in the first century. What happened? What happened during those days? Well, a man by the name of Jesus taught and did wonderful things. The Jewish leaders conspired with the Roman leaders to put Jesus to death. And although he had spoken of this happening, it seemed as though no one really believed him. Because when he died, everyone was sad, disappointed, fearful, and ready to give up. There's no evidence that they said, you know what, there's some really wonderful things that happened, too bad he died, but let's just start this huge movement. Anyway. No. They all wanted to quit. And yet, the sadness, disappointment, and fear didn't last. And most importantly, they did not give up. They changed the Roman Empire. Something caused them to change the world. Something caused them to do things that still reverberate down to this century, all over the world. What could possibly have happened that changed the fearful, discouraged disciples into people who would live and die for what they believed? Jesus had died. And then many of them saw him again, walking, talking, eating. He was alive again. He had been raised from the dead. And yet he was not the first one who had ever been raised from the dead. Other people had been. Something was different. When those other people had been raised from the dead, no one said, oh, this must be the Son of God or a daughter of God. What was different? Well, John, again, chapter 10, again, says something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that cannot be said about any other person in history. Something happened that truly changed the world, and it's changed you. And you're here today because of it. In John 10, 17 and 18, listen to the words of Jesus of Nazareth. Speak about both his death and his resurrection. But notice something different in what he says in regard to both of those things. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. When other resurrections happened, you know, there's a dead body. Someone stood next to the body and spoke words or touched the person or something happened and caused that dead body to rise. Or maybe they even stood outside a tomb. Not so with Jesus of Nazareth. No one stood next to his dead body. No one stood outside his tomb and performed the resurrection. What he prophesied of in John 10, 17 and 18 was a self-resurrection. Though his body was dead, He received a command from the Father, from God Himself, to take His life again. Jesus did what only God can do. God can create life. And Jesus created it again, even with His own body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declared Him to be the Son of God with power. And that moved the apostles and the rest of the believers in the first century as nothing ever could. And these same truths still move countless people today. Jesus existed. And we can only explain His existence, as far as I can tell, in one of three ways. If you know of a fourth or fifth or whatever alternative, please let me know. Whether you believe it or not, even if you've just heard of it. Okay, so we look at Him, we look at what He said and did. The first alternative is that, well, He was a liar. He just didn't speak the truth. He intentionally deceived people. But listen, when you read the gospel accounts, do you see a man who was a deceiver? Do you hear a man who intentionally lied to people? Personally, I don't. I see a man who was honest and spoke the truth. Okay, so someone says, well, all right, you wouldn't classify him as a liar, but maybe he was a lunatic. He's just out of his mind. He really didn't know what he was saying, and he didn't know what he was doing. But again, I mean, for example, the last passage I just gave you, John 10, 17 and 18. There he is a couple of years before his death and resurrection. He's speaking about him. That tells me he knew exactly what he was saying and he knew exactly what he was doing. He was not a lunatic. He was not out of his mind. Okay, well, if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, that leaves the third alternative, the third option, that he really was who he claimed to be, that he was the Lord. He had come from God. He had come from God the Father, just as He Himself had said many times. Jesus exists. Therefore, God exists. Jesus said and did things that only God can say and do. Sometimes people say, well, I can't see God. Therefore, I don't believe He exists. But I would say, you haven't looked in all places yet. Look at Jesus of Nazareth. If you're really at this point just not sure in your life, don't discount Jesus. Would you please take the time? I'll just say, read the Gospel according to John yourself. If you want someone to read with you, I'd be more than glad to do it. But if you don't want that kind of pressure, thinking I might pressure you or interpret things in my own way, then read it yourself. And I think you will see that God appeared in the flesh. God actually showed Himself and lived among us. And walked here. And lived here. He ate and slept. He took on a human body. Many accepted that. And many did not accept it. So what about you? What will you do? Will you accept Jesus as the Son of God? Or will you deny Him? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? If so, I'd like to encourage you to do something about it, because this is not just an intellectual exercise. We're talking about someday meeting Him. And that means I need to prepare myself now to meet Him. And the way to meet this holy God is myself to become holy. And He's more than willing to forgive us of our sins if we're willing to submit to Him. Are you at that point in your life? If so, you don't have to delay any longer. You can come forward now, and we'll explain to you what you need to do. Just come forward now as we stand and sing.